If we'll be turning to the book of Proverbs in chapter 1. You'll notice I've been using Proverbs quite a bit. It's something that's been on my mind for a while now. A few months ago, I was able to begin a new Bible class with our junior high age students back at Pruitt-Lovett. I have one of my students out here, Avery Wise. So it's good to see him here tonight as well. But, you know, I was thinking about what would be a good study for a group of 6th, 7th, and 8th graders. And, of course, it's hard to narrow that down, but I think one of my favorite books in the Bible, back when I was a young man and even now, is the book of Proverbs. There's so much wisdom, there's so much teaching and training and practical application that can be found in this book. And it pretty much covers every aspect of life that you can think of. And when you look at Proverbs, one of the challenges that you find in studying this book is that many of the Proverbs seem to be random or jumbled up. You read three verses and you have three different topics that have came up. But when you look at Proverbs chapter 1 and you go all the way to Proverbs chapter 9, there is a continuity of thought. And as you have a father, Solomon, writing to his son, and he is setting the stage for all of the wisdom that he is about to share with his son. He spends a good deal of time talking about what wisdom is. And so he found it important to describe who wisdom is, what it looks like, and what it can do for his son, and what it can do for all men. And I think we'd do well to also take some time to look at those things this evening. In Proverbs chapter 1, in the introduction, beginning in verse 1, he says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb, an enigma, the words of the wise and the riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Here in these introductory statements, Solomon is setting forth the purpose for the things that he is writing. He is setting forth the end to which he is writing these words, and that is to impart wisdom and instruction, to give understanding. And he says that wisdom is something that can be known, it is something that can be received. It is something that gives knowledge and discretion, as we talked about this morning. He says that men are described as to the degree in which they have attained wisdom. He said that there are wise men who will hear an increase in learning. And we also know that there are those who give words of wisdom. And when he says here that to understand a proverb, an enigma, the words of the wise and the riddles, he's not speaking of something that you might find on a trivia show or a game, but rather he's speaking of the things that are the principles of life that are not immediately apparent, that require a little bit of contemplation, a little bit of thinking, a little bit of application. And so he says the end of all of these things, and the starting point and the ending point of this too is in verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But unfortunately, there are going to be those who are not wise. And Proverbs does not shy away from describing this class of people and giving them a description as being fools. And it says that fools will despise wisdom and instruction. And so when you think about wisdom, there's a lot of confusion about what wisdom is. And there always has been confusion about wisdom, about what true wisdom is. If you all go into your New Testaments to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians also is a great book when it comes to understanding what wisdom is and the nature of it, especially the first few chapters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says to the brethren in Corinth, in verse 20 in particular, he says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And of course he has, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But here Paul is talking about really three groups of people. The first one there, he says, where is the wise? These are the ones who are self-purported to be wise. you'll flip over a few chapters to chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, in verse 18, Paul says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." And there's a statement that's not readily understood to many. You have to become a fool to become wise. I mean, it seems contradictory. It seems paradoxical. And yet, if you take some time to think about what he's saying here in the context, is that we have to be able to dethrone ourselves and remove ourselves off the pedestal and look to God for what is wisdom. He said there are those, even among the brethren here, that may think of themselves to be wise, equating wisdom to a degree of intelligence and maybe even wit. And though wisdom does certainly entail those certain things, the wisdom here that he's speaking of is the wisdom that comes from above. In the book of James, chapter 3, another practical letter of application is the book of James. He speaks to this in chapter 3. He says in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And so you ever wonder why people are the way they are? Sometimes they seem so contradictory. Sometimes they are saying one thing and they're doing something else. Sometimes you're put into the middle of a conflict with someone else. You're wondering, why is it that I'm even having this problem with this person? There's no logical reason for it. Well, a lot of times it comes down to this. Where does confusion and every evil thing? It comes from self-serving. People that are self-seeking. And so we can be wise and we can have understanding. We can think that we are wise and understanding. But if our fruits are those which are self-serving, then we truly are not wise at all. And yet, if we're following the true wisdom that is from above, then we are going to exhibit the fruits of righteousness. It's going to lead to peace. It's going to lead to good relationships with our fellow men. It's going to bring glory and honor to the Lord who has given us that peace and that wisdom. And so, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul says, "Where is the wise?" I believe he's speaking to that group of people who, in their own opinion, they see themselves to be wise. And we know that is those types of people that are going to be brought to foolishness by the gospel. He goes on, he says, "Where is the scribe?" Now, this is speaking of a different group of wise men, and that would be in particularly the Jewish scribes. If you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. The scribes, the Jewish scribes, they were given a job and a task of copying and transferring God's law from one generation to the next. They had to pay particular attention to detail, to the letter, every jot, every tittle, as the scriptures describe it. That way as to not change the quality of that message that is to be transferred from one generation to the next. And yet Jesus himself, whenever he was talking to this group of people who in their own eyes were wise, he gives 8 woes or rebukes to the scribes and to the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. And in this chapter, we're not going to look at all of it, but I did want to point out a few things because I believe we ourselves can look into this and find how we might also be like the scribes. And verse 3 of chapter 23, Jesus says there, he says, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." We know that they went beyond the law and binding heavy burdens in verse 4 upon the people that they were teaching. And yet they themselves did not even lift a finger to carry those burdens. They had a double standard for those around them. In verse 6, it says, they loved the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called my ben rabbi, a rabbi. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Hear what Jesus is pointing out, that there is no place for the teachers of God's word to elevate themselves unduly, to put themselves up as someone who is the standard of authority, but as someone who is merely relating the authority that they've been entrusted with. The scribes had violated this and therefore have gone beyond what was written. In verse 14, he goes on, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. In verse 23, he says, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These were a class of people that majored in the minors and minored in the majors. In other words, they got down to the nitty-gritty of the law, and that's what they tried to live out, and that's what they tried to get other men to follow. And yet, they, in their search for following all the minutiae of the law, they forgot the big picture. They lost sight of the reason, the rationale behind the laws that God had given. And so Jesus says, these you ought have done without leaving the others undone. It's good to pay attention to the minors, but if we're missing the big picture, then we're missing it altogether. He says in verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. We continue in verse 25. He says, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. He says, blind Pharisee, first clean up the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside of them will be clean also. And likewise, in verse 29, he says, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we have lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. These men were overly concerned with the outward appearance of self-righteousness. They wanted men to view them and perceive them as being righteous, and yet lost sight of the fact that in God's eyes and in Jesus' eyes, here, they were hypocrites. They were going to receive the condemnation. They were making those who were following them twice as much a son of hell as themselves, Jesus says. And yet, if they would have truly focused on what defiles a dirty dish, that's the inside, or looking at a tomb, we know that inside is rottenness, it's destruction, it's death, it's decay. And we can dress it up however we want, but that's what it is. And so that describes their hearts. And so he said, you're going to fill up then to the measure of your father's guilt. They did not. They had removed themselves from the sins of their fathers, and that they had rejected the prophets over and over and over again. And yet these were the ones that were going to send Jesus to the cross. And so Paul, again, to the church in Corinth, says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? He says, where is the disputer of this age? When I read this, I think of the Greeks. And I think of Paul when he went to Athens in Acts chapter 17. If you were to think of back into school, maybe if you took some kind of literacy class or of literature or philosophy or ethics, undoubtedly you've heard about the great men of renown like Plato and Socrates. They're glorified, they're immortalized in the pages of history. And yet Paul goes to the birthplace of Greek thought. He went to Athens itself. And when he was there, we know that he was looking around. He saw that they had an idol, a statue, a figure for many different gods. And yet there was a statue even for the unknown God. And we know the story that Paul preaches who the true God is, the God of heaven, to this group of people. And if you go with me to verse 17, verse 17 of Acts 17, he says, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily, those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?'" And these Epicureans were people who did not withhold any pleasure from themselves. They thought what their wisdom was, their theory, their philosophy on life, was more is better. The Stoics were on the other side of the spectrum. They figured if they denied themselves certain pleasures, then they would be brought closer to a heightened enlightenment. And of course, we can see through the foolishness of both of those schools of thought. But they looked at Paul and they said they thought he was a babbler. But they were curious. They wanted to know what he had to say. Continue reading. It says, others said, in verse 18, others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is that you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent all their time in nothing else but either to hear, to tell, or to hear some new thing. And that's what they did. They relished the thought of being able to sit around and debate and discuss and philosophize. You know, they wanted to promote their own philosophy, their own agenda. And so they would ridicule and they would scoff, but they were also willing to listen. And yet when Jesus said in verse 31, or when Paul said that about Jesus, that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while they said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And so there are scoffers. There are people who would make fun of and humiliate the teachings of the Bible and the teachings about Jesus Christ, in particular his resurrection. They saw that to be, you know, that's science fiction. That's something that's so far away from what reality really is. And yet Paul was teaching them a higher wisdom that they had ever heard before. And so Paul is saying, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? And Paul, going back to 1 Corinthians, he says that there are two types of wisdom. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul continues on. He says, "However, we speak the wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Here, this is how Paul is illustrating that a person who considers themselves to be wise must be made a fool, because to accept the fact that God had foreordained from the beginning of time that he was going to send his son, that he was going to live a perfect life and to be killed on a cross and suffer a shameful death in the eyes of man, that was going to be the way that God was going to redeem his creation. And yet that is the facts that Paul is proclaiming here. He said it is a mystery. It was hidden in God. Only God can know it and understand it. If the men of this world, if the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and other Jewish men during the days of Pilate would have recognized that, they wouldn't have called for his death. And yet they did, and therefore fulfilling the will of the Lord. And so we understand that there are two types of wisdom. There's one, as James said, from above. There's one that is sensual and demonic and is from this earth. It is of the flesh. So if we will go back with me to the book of Proverbs. And we'll do a brief survey of the first 9 chapters. A brief survey. I just wanted to pick out a few things that Solomon uses to describe what wisdom is. How it works, how it operates, what it's about. And we're speaking of the wisdom that God gives. In Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 20, Solomon says, "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses and at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, O simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Here, wisdom is described as a preacher. If you think of Paul, as we read earlier, we know it was his custom to go into the synagogues when he went into a city to reason with the Jews, but he said, the Bible says he also went into the marketplaces to preach to those who just happened to be there. It was a public place. It was a place of exchange. And so what better place to spread the gospel? And here wisdom is there in the chief concourses. It's in a very public place, a place where she could be seen, a place where she could be heard, and is crying out. It's like the prophet Jonah, as we mentioned this morning, going through the streets of Nineveh, proclaiming the message of repentance. And yet here wisdom is, we know, is not a person, and yet the Bible personifies wisdom here as a woman. And interestingly enough, you look at the original Hebrew word and the Greek word for wisdom, it's in the feminine form. And so here is this woman called wisdom. She's crying out, and she's wanting those who are to listen to her and to respond to her and to come out of their simplicity, out of their ignorance. It's good to be simple in some ways, but the simplicity here that the Bible is describing is not the simplicity that needs to be characteristic of us. It is ignorance, it's willful ignorance. And we're not talking about those who are not intelligent, because you can be intelligent. You can be a scorner. You can be at the height of academia in your field, and yet you can be one who hates knowledge. Again, the wisdom that comes from God. And in verse 23, we continue reading. Wisdom is saying, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called you and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all of my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. Unfortunately, wisdom is going to be rejected. It's going to be despised. The Bible tells us that. It's not something that we should be surprised about. And so whenever we're giving a witness to the gospel in our own lives, to our co-workers and to our friends and to those at school, we shouldn't be surprised if people scoff at it, if it is rejected, because it always has been. And yet wisdom is still pleading with the simple ones to turn, to repent at the rebuke. And yet wisdom is going to be despised, but wisdom is also going to be a witness against those who would scoff and despise it. If you continue reading with me, it says, because you would have none of my rebuke, in verse 25, going into verse 26, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they will have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. You know, some people will read this and become offended. How is it that wisdom, how is it that the Lord could possibly scoff or even laugh at those who are facing the consequences of their actions? How is it that the Lord can laugh at someone's calamity? If you will, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Hold your place here in Proverbs. We're going to come back. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking about those who are going to scoff. In particular, in the context, there are scoffers of the message that the Lord is going to return, that there's going to be an end to this created world. And yet, in verse 8 and 9, we read, "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, and that all should come to repentance. So, coupling that with what we read in Proverbs, it's not that the Lord has enjoyment in the calamity of those who would reject wisdom. It's not that the Lord wills for men to reject wisdom. As we read here very clearly, the Lord doesn't want any person to perish, but he wants all men to come to repentance. So how is it that wisdom is going to laugh and at those who reject her in the day of their calamity? I believe it's going to be a situation like what we find in Joshua chapter 24. Remember when Joshua had led Israel into a conquest of Canaan. And he had the people there, and they were divided up the land. Joshua is looking for the time in the near future when he is not going to be with them anymore because of his age. And chapter 24, he's giving them a history lesson of the things that God has done for them, a little story of their disobedience in the past. And in verse 14, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord." And so we have Joshua's famous words here and his conviction, and how he was, for him and his house, his expectation is in the Lord and not into the pagan gods that the Israelites that came before so easily followed. And so in verse 16, the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage." In verse 19, "But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive you your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good.'" And here we have the goodness and the severity of God. Joshua has his doubts, but Joshua is still going to preach the warning to them. He's going to reinforce the expectation, but also the consequences of their rejection of God later on and what's going to happen. Even though the Lord has done them good and has many things planned for them, he is not going to forgive them their sins if they forsake him. And so as we talked about in Bible class this morning, God is always willing to receive the repentance of one who humbles themselves with a contrite heart. And yet there becomes a time whenever we lose that privilege, and that is, as stated here, when we forsake the Lord altogether. And verse 21, the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And so in verse 22, Joshua said to the people, "You are a witness against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And so Joshua in verse 25 made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a large stone and set it up under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoken to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." Do you get the point of what Joshua is trying to make? The people recognize who God is. The people express their willingness to follow him. And Joshua said that your own words are going to be a witness against you. And this stone is a very large monument, which is not easily moved. In future generations, when they walk by that stone, they'd be able to point to it and refer back to the commitment that they made to Joshua and to the Lord on this day. And yet, history is going to play itself out that there was a generation that knew not God, and that stone was a witness to them. And so in that sense, that stone would be one that would mock them in the day that they turned against the Lord. And I believe it is in this sense that the wisdom also will mock those who fail to follow after wisdom in the day of their calamity. It is going to be a witness against them because they failed to heed the words of wisdom. And so in verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. That's what Solomon says. But it's not all doom and gloom, because you can follow wisdom. Actually, wisdom wants you to follow her. And in verse 33 of Proverbs chapter 1, it says, whoever listens to me will dwell safely and be secure and without fear of evil. And so wisdom is depicted here as someone who is able to save and to keep and to maintain one in its favor. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 29, we found that wisdom is one with God. And as you come to Proverbs chapter 2, we find that wisdom is valuable. It's extremely valuable. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1, Solomon says to his son, he says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Who is the only source of this kind of knowledge, of this kind of wisdom, except for the Lord? And so wisdom is calling out to men. Solomon wants his son to call out to wisdom. It has to be a relationship, one that both parties are equally willing to work together. It is valuable. Job speaks of wisdom in this way. He talks about how there is a place where we find where precious metals and precious stones, where animals don't know their path. They tread the earth. They're ignorant of where those precious stones are. And yet man digs deep mines and shafts, and they hang lanterns, and they search for these precious metals. And the point there was, though, if only men would take so much effort into search for what is worth more than all of the gold and silver combined in this world, and that is wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above. In chapter 3, in verse 13, it says, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Does that sound like something worth searching for and finding out? Well, if so, then it's right here. It's right in front of you. We're taking time to do it now. This is something that is worth the time and energy and effort to find out. Also, in chapter 3, we find out that wisdom is a tree of life. If you go back to Genesis, in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and remember when they were sent out of the garden because of their sin, God placed a flaming sword to protect the way into the garden, to protect the way to the tree of life. And so that tree was valuable. It was life-giving. Matter of fact, it was able to give eternal life, as the Lord described it. And then you go all the way forward to Revelation. And the next time you read about the tree of life is the tree of life being in paradise, in the presence of God, and being in the midst of those who are with God. And yet, right here in the middle of your Bibles, in Proverbs chapter 3, and in verse 18, it says, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all those who retain her. It is definitely something worth looking for and striving for. Wisdom is the words of a loving parent, as you have seen throughout what we've read. Wisdom is also a thing. If you look in chapter 4 and verse 7, Solomon says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And all you're getting, get wisdom. And so Solomon was a pretty wise guy. And so the thing that he sought for his son to know is, in all of your getting, all the wealth and accumulation and stuff that we may get, and the things that we may do in this life, and the achievements that we may add to our resume, and you look back at what really matters, is getting wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 13, Solomon goes on, he says, take firm hold of instruction, do not let her go. Keep her, for she is your life. Proverbs chapter 7 says that she is your sister. She is your nearest kin. Is wisdom so close to you as to be a sibling? And someone who has the same father? And I want you to look in Proverbs chapter 9. Here in Proverbs chapter 9, wisdom is described as a homemaker. In verse 1, it says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out for her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says, 'Come, eat of my bread and drink of my wine that I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live. Go in the way of understanding.'" Here, wisdom, as depicted as a woman, is continued to be depicted as one who has made a home. But it wasn't just any home. It was a very sound home. It was a structurally secure home. It had pillars hewn out of solid rock. And there were seven pillars depicting completeness. This house is not going anywhere. There's preparations in the house of wisdom. There is an invitation that is extended to come into the house of wisdom, to sit down at his table, to partake of the fruits that wisdom has to offer. Who is it that's invited? It's the simple. It's the ones who have loved simplicity for so long. And yet there is a call to turn from that. Let them turn in here and forsake foolishness and live. And the last thing I want to notice about wisdom is found actually back in Proverbs chapter 3. To me, this is one of the most interesting descriptions of wisdom that you can find in the scriptures. In Proverbs chapter 3, in verse 19, we read, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up, and the clouds dropped down the dew." And then in verse 22, continuing, says, "So they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble when you lie down. Yes, when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." And then going down to verse 33, go over to chapter 8. Get off track here. Go to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22 says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old." And this is wisdom that's speaking. He says, "I've been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, or the fields, or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters could not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth." It says in verse 30, "Then I was beside him as a master craftsman." Isn't that an interesting statement? That you wonder the value of wisdom. You think about what wisdom is, and yet here wisdom personified is said to have been there to observe all of the creative works and acts of the Lord. Matter of fact, wisdom was there and was not just an observer, not just a passive observer, but a partaker, a fellow creator. It says that wisdom was beside him as a master craftsman. And, he goes on, "And I was daily his delight." See, when the Lord spoke and his will was done and he qualified it and said it was good, that was wisdom. All of creation speaks to the wisdom of God. It's probably one of our first teachers that we have when we look out at the world around us. And then we couple that with the revealed word of God, and we come to know the mind of God and his will for us. And so wisdom is there, is the light of the Lord. It says rejoicing always before him. And I want you to understand what wisdom is rejoicing in. You know, there's a lot of things in this world, in this universe, that speak to the infinite wisdom of God. And yet in verse 31, it says, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. And so what is it that wisdom is most interested in? And that's the sons of men, right? Who is the Lord most interested in? That's his creation, the crown of his creation, mankind. But as delighted as the Lord was in us, we know it wasn't too long that the Lord was sorry that he made man from and sought to take them from the face of the earth. And that is speaking to the goodness and severity of God again. Going back in chapter 5, in verse 12, says, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. You know, that describes all of us when we have sinned. We are on the midst of total ruin in the midst of mankind. We have fallen out of the protective favor of the Lord. We have fallen out of a relationship with God because of our sin. Because we have hated instruction by our actions. Yes, we may, with our voices, like the scribes, have a pretense for a love of knowledge. Yet our fruits betray us. In verse 21 of chapter 5, it says, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his past. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught when the cords of his sin. He shall die for a lack of instruction. It is the greatness of his folly. He shall go astray. And that describes most of the world. And that is such a problem that God decided to send his son to the earth to die on the cross. And yet that message was ridiculed. It was scoffed at. And whenever it was preached, it was rejected. And yet that is the gospel message. And accepting that message is going to put us at odds with the conventional wisdom of this world. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we began, we talked about where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this age. Well, go back to verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God that through the foolishness of the message preached to those who to save those who believe. It says, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so, there it is. The gospel call is there. Wisdom that was there with God as a co-creator. Wisdom that was described by Solomon. And the wisdom that is given to us in the New Testament through the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified is the only thing that's going to reunite us in union with God and bring us back to a state where we are without sin, and that we are not part of the world, but we're called out of the world. We've accepted the call of wisdom. We are wanting to go into the home of wisdom to accept the preparations that have been made. And so there are preparations that have been made today. If you're not a Christian, the gospel has been offered to you. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That he came down to this earth and died on the cross, lived a perfect life, shed his blood for you? And will you repent of your ways? Will you turn and forsake those old gods in your life and turn to the true God of Israel and the true God of all men, to his creation? Will you confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be buried in water of baptism? Be buried with Christ. There are preparations that are made here. There's a baptistry. The brethren here have provided for this, to be here. Will you take advantage of that now before it's too late, as we stand, as we sing?